pray once again. Father, at this time, as we open your holy and inspired and inerrant word, we pray that you would speak to us, Father. Lord, as the Lord Jesus spoke in the parable about the soil, we pray that our hearts would be good soil, that the seed that is sown this morning, Father, would fall upon good soil, and that it would multiply 10, 20, 30, 100 fold, Father, and that we would hear from you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our children can be dismissed to children's church at this time. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. This comes right after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then you have Ezra. This morning we begin a new journey through two Old Testament books, Lord willing, Ezra and Nehemiah. These two Old Testament books tell us a wonderful story. Tell us the story of God's grace and mercy and hope, bringing the people of Israel back to the promised land. These two books cover about 100 years of Israel's history. These two books originally in the Hebrew Bible were one book together, but at times over the time of Christian history, church history, the two books were split up. But that's why we are going to seek in the next coming months to cover both of them together, because they're going to help us to see that God is always faithful to His covenant promises, that God is always faithful to what He says He would do. These stories will tell us about restoration and renewal, about not only of a city and a temple, but of the people itself. And so here in Ezra, we begin this morning looking at briefly in Ezra 1, and then we'll scale back and look at the story of the Old Testament this morning, looking at what happened, how these people came to be in exile, and what God is going to do here in the people of God. And so this morning, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we begin reading in Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the man of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Let's pray again. Father, we ask humbly that you would speak to us from your word this morning. Lord, we believe that all of Scripture is inspired by you, breathed out by you. And so, Lord, we know that it is profitable for us, that we could know you and to serve you in this life. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the early morning of 1861, it was April 12th, you had Confederate soldiers begin to shoot upon Fort Sumter in our own town of Charleston. You had the beginning with those first shots of a great bloodbath known as the American Civil War, or the war between the states. This was a war that would last for 4 years, and it would claim the lives of over 600,000 American soldiers, state versus state, fighting for many different reasons. And in that moment of history, you find yourself asking the question, how did we get here? A country, about 80 years old. Supposed to be a great democracy and a republic. It's supposed to be a land where people have religious freedoms and can to live however they would choose in this country. You all of a sudden have a great civil war, a great divide, a great battle. And if you study history, you know that that moment didn't just happen by accident or happen just that morning. There was a lot of factors that led to that first those first shots of the Civil War. Factors that had happened leading up to it for months and years and even decades, seeking to answer the question, how did we get here in that moment? Well, this morning, we find ourselves in the book of Ezra. And if you noticed, as I read the first four verses, you have a pagan king, a foreign king, Cyrus of Persia, making a declaration that he is going to be the ones to send God's people back out of exile, back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And the question we have for us is, how did we get here? How do you have the people of God, supposed to be the holy covenant people of God, exiled out of the promised land, and now you have a foreign king giving permission to go back to the land? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. How did they get here? How did Israel find itself in this place, in this moment? If we're going to understand the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, then we have to go back. We have to go back and see the story of God, the story of redemption, the story of the Old Testament that helps us to see what's happening in this moment. Many of you have probably turned the television on and flipped to a movie and tried to catch up right in the middle of a movie, trying to figure out, oh, I can figure out the plot and the characters and who what's happening. And unless you've seen the beginning, most of the time you're lost. Well, unless we go back to the beginning this morning, we can find ourselves lost in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this morning, I want us to do something we don't always do, is I want to preach through multiple passages this morning, trying to help us to tell the whole story of how it is God's people found themselves in exile and returning to the land. So we begin with the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible, the history of the world, begins with God. It doesn't begin with you, and it doesn't begin with me. It begins with God Almighty, the sovereign creator, who has created all things for his purpose, for his honor, for his glory. He created everything. And he declared at the end of creation that all things were good. Everything was very, very good. He placed Adam and Eve, mankind, there in the garden to have dominion over the world. Why? To spread his glory among the world. To declare that God is good and he is the sovereign one. Well, we know the story in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve fell into temptation. Satan disguised himself as a serpent, and he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, to not trust God, to question the authority and the words of God himself. And they listened to their own voice and the voice of Satan rather than the voice and the words of God. And sin entered into the world. But here's the thing. That did not change God's plan and purpose for the world. This is what I want us to see this morning. God's plan has always been to have a people that he would dwell among who would walk in his ways for his glory. That's the plan and the purpose of redemption. You want to know the purpose of history, the purpose of the world? Here it is. God has always had a plan to have a special people for himself. We know this as the church, whom he would dwell among, who would walk in his ways for his glory. And that is the story of Scripture. That's the story of what the Scriptures are telling us. And so there, even in the garden, even with the fall, there's still hope because God will accomplish his plans and purpose for redemption. If you keep going in the book of Genesis, you get to Genesis chapter 12, and you have a man named Abram. He's a pagan as well. Doesn't believe in God, doesn't know God, but God graciously reaches out and reveals himself to Abram and calls him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans and brings him to himself and makes a promise that he's going to give him both a people, descendants, and a land. And he says that you are going to be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Time goes on, and those promises look like they're not going to be fulfilled. Years go by, and Abraham looks around and says, I still have no son. I still have no descendants. God, has your promises failed? We pick up this morning in Genesis 15, if you'd like to turn there for a few moments. Genesis 15, Abraham is questioning, is considering, well, if God hasn't given me a son from my own flesh, then I will adopt a son. I will bring a son from my servants into my own house, and he will be the one to take over the promises of God. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1, tell us this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. So here you have Abraham, again, wondering, God, you made a promise. Where's the fulfillment of this promise? I will make Eliezer the one to fulfill this promise. Look at verse 4, what God says. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here, God tells Abraham, listen, it's not going to be the way that you imagine. You will have a son. Ultimately, we'll find out that Abraham has a son at the age of 100, and his wife Sarah would be 90 at the time. God takes Abraham outside and says, it will be, some of you are shaking your head like, it's impossible, it is impossible. Apart from God. Here, God is telling Abraham, go outside, look at the stars. As you look and count and number the stars, if you're able, that will be the number of your descendants. And Abraham believes God, and God is here going to cut a covenant with Abraham. He's going to tell him, I'm making this promise. I'm swearing by myself that this will come to pass. He tells Abraham to gather up several different kinds of animals, to cut them in half and lay them there. And they, in the Old Testament, during this time when you would make a covenant with two different parties, you would cut the animals and you both would pass through and walk through, swearing upon one another that if you were to break this covenant, may this happen to you. May you be put to death. As well, God is going to swear upon Abraham through this covenant that he will not break his promise. Look down in verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Here God is telling Abraham, I'm going to give you a people, and they're going to have this land. Where you're at right now, Abram, they will inherit this land, the land of Cana, the promised land. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Here you have God making a promise. I'm going to have a people. They're going to come from you, Abraham, and I'm going to dwell among them. And they're going to walk in my ways for my glory. This is what God is telling Abraham. God who promised so long ago to Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God would be faithful to those promises. Many of you know the promises of God. And many of you need to be reminded that the same God who was faithful back then is still faithful today. That when he says something, he will bring it to pass. And so God would then continue to communicate these same promises, not only to Abraham, but to his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob. And Jacob, who had 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, they'd find themselves in Egypt. Joseph would be sold into slavery and would find himself in great power there in Egypt by the providence and the hand of God. And all of the Israelites at the time, about 70 of them, would relocate and find themselves in a foreign land in Egypt. They would live, and then Joseph would die. And you pick up in the book of Exodus, and all of a sudden, 400 years has passed, just as God said here in Genesis 15 would happen. 400 years passes, and you have another Pharaoh that comes into power that does not remember the kindness of the first Pharaoh to Joseph and to the Israelites. And he becomes threatened by the Israelites, and he enslaves them, and he works them to death in all reality, and he is forcing them to labor in a lot of different ways. And you think, maybe God's promises are going to fail. Maybe this isn't the people of God. But again, God's always faithful. And so God raises up one, Moses, who will come and redeem God's people out of their slavery. God would work many powerful, mighty acts against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians, showing his great power. And once he brings his people out of slavery of Egypt, he brings them through the wilderness, and they will ultimately get to the promised land. But before that, in Exodus 19, if you want to turn there, God is going to give another promise. God is going to tell them what's expected of them. They're here 2 months after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, and God is going to begin to reveal his ways, his law to his people. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3, it says this: Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine." And then pay attention to verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So God was declaring to Israel, "You're my people. I've redeemed you. I've bought you, paid the price, and you are going to be my people. But you're not to just live and worship however you want. There's laws, there's regulations, because I'm a holy God. And you are going to live by my standards." And he says, "You are to be a holy nation, walking in my ways." Doesn't take very long to continue to read the story to see that Israel is going to not do that very well. They are not going to follow the ways of God as they ought to. They have sinful, wicked hearts. They will grumble against Moses. They will grumble against God. They will complain. They will doubt. They will not trust God. And ultimately, they would find themselves, that first generation of Israelites, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It didn't take 40 years to get to the promised land, but God was causing that first generation to die out because they did not trust the promises of God. And the book of Hebrews says, therefore, they would not enter the rest of the land, the rest that God promised in the promised land. And so even Moses, who would sin greatly, would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Before he dies, he can look and peer and look into the promised land from the mountain, but he himself would not enter in. Moses dies. And it's always scary when there's a change of leadership. You think, is God going to continue to be faithful? Where Moses has been our leader for 40 years. Who's going to lead us now? Well, God always provides. And He gave the Israelites another, Joshua. We pick up in Joshua chapter 1 that God is going to tell them that His same purpose, His same plan that He had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses is still going to be fulfilled. He will still have a people that He will dwell among, He will live among, who will live for His glory. Look at Joshua 1 verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I had spoken to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Here, God is bringing about the fulfillment of hundreds of years of promises. I'm going to have a people that I'm going to bring to this promised land, the land of Cana. And He does so. He fulfills this promise through Joshua, a great leader of the Lord, a servant leader, a spiritual leader, a military leader. And it would take 7 years for the people of God to finally conquer that land. But they would not listen to all of the words of God. They would leave pockets of people around, and ultimately, those people would turn their hearts from God. They would find themselves over and over and over tempted to worship the gods of this world, the idols of this world. For a time, it looked like things were going to be okay. But the book of Judges in chapter 2 tells us that as soon as Joshua dies, things change. Judges chapter 2, verse 6 tell us this. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went to his own inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. That's good news. They served the Lord that Joshua had led them in. They had taken possession of the land. They split it up among the different tribes, and now they're serving the Lord. Here is God's people in the land with God dwelling with them, them obeying Him. And then in verse 8 it says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory and the of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, meaning they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which the Lord had done for Israel. That is one of the most haunting verses to me as a pastor in all of the Bible. Joshua has led the people into this land. They've conquered the land. This is supposed to be the holy people of God living here, being a light to the world, a light to the nations. As soon as Joshua dies, and that generation dies, another generation comes up who does not know the Lord and His works. Let that be a warning to all of us. In 2025, churches do die. We know that. Churches close their doors, and they do so because they have forsaken their first love. They have not shared the gospel as they ought to. They have not fought and pursued holiness as they ought to. They have not done their jobs to tell the good news of the Lord to the next generation. We have been a church for almost 121 years. May this not be true of us. May God continue to work in us to be able to tell the next generation of His ways, of His goodness, of His kindness. But here you have Israel forsaking the Lord, not following as they ought to. Time continues and sin continues. There's a pattern of sin in the book of Judges where they continue to fall into sin and idolatry, and God would be merciful and raise up a leader who would help them, and they would go back to the Lord, and then they would find themselves worshiping God, false gods again over and over and over. And then you get to the book of 1 Samuel, and here you have another great leader of God's people who would work as a prophet and a priest in a lot of ways. Samuel would be leading God's people, trying to help them to worship and walk in the ways of God as they ought to, there in the promised land. And the people look around and look around at all the world and all the other nations and said, "We want a king just like all the other nations. Give us a king. Give us someone who can rule in battle and fight for us that we can look up to." In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is brokenhearted and distraught, and he tells God, "What am I supposed to do with this people who want a king so bad?" God tells Samuel, "Give them a king, because ultimately they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their true king." That's the heart of sinful mankind, rejecting God as our king. And so they reject God. And God gives them a king. Gives them a king named Saul. Handsome, tall, a great warrior, and very ungodly. Not the king they needed. God would raise up another king after Saul. A man after his own heart. A small shepherd boy named David. That God would use in a lot of ways. David was not a perfect man. It doesn't take very long to go through the scriptures to see that David was human just like you and I. He struggled. He needed a Savior as well. And God would make a promise to David just as He had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and the rest of the Israelites. There would be a Savior to come, a greater David, a son of David, a descendant of David. David would have a son, though, before the Savior would come. He would be a wise man. His name is Solomon. And though Solomon was very wise, in a lot of ways he was very ungodly. He worshipped many false gods. And his son, Rehoboam, would ultimately split the kingdom in half. Split it in two. And here you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it's hard to see which kingdom's more wicked. They both are, because of ungodly, wicked leadership, leading the people astray, leading them to worship however they feel like, doing whatever they feel like. Much like, going back to the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what's happening here in the people of Israel. This, remember, is supposed to be the holy people of God in God's land, in the promised land that God's going to dwell with. This was the promise. And now you have a divided kingdom of wicked people serving themselves and not serving God. God would raise up prophets. This is the time of the prophets. And one after the other would go to the kings and go to the people and say, "Repent. Turn back from your evil ways. Return to God or be judged and face the consequences." Over and over and over, these warnings came. God is a patient God. He was being patient, but eventually His justice and His holiness must be shown as well. And eventually the northern kingdom would be ransacked and would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and many of them would be taken to exile. About 140 years later, after more warnings, the southern kingdom of Judah would also be judged by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar. He would come in and he would begin to exile people out of the city. removing them from their homes and from their jobs, moving them hundreds of miles away to Babylon. And this would take place over a couple of decades. He would destroy the walls of the city, their protection. He would destroy the temple where they would worship God. He would destroy their homes and their way of life. And God had warned them over and over and over, if you do not serve me as I've commanded, this will happen to you. So now you have God's people being exiled from this land, the promised land, the holy land of Zion, of Jerusalem, where God was supposed to work in the midst of his people. And they would be exiled for 70 years. Exiled in Babylon, where Daniel, we know Daniel, the story of him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young Hebrew boys who would stand up against godless leadership there in Babylon, standing up for the ways of God and the holiness of God. You also have the psalmist in Psalm 137 struggling with exile. It says this, Psalm 137, verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Here you have God's people, exiled, living in Babylon, brokenhearted, and they're being mocked by the Babylonians. Sing us the song of the Lord. In verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They've almost given up hope. They're desperate. They're brokenhearted because of what has happened. Had God forgotten his promise? Had God turned his back on his promise to have a people in that land that he would dwell among? The prophet Jeremiah, who would remain there in Jerusalem during this exile, sitting there in the destroyed city, prophesying over and over that God had not given up. He thought they had at one point. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is here in the midst of this broken city. And he says this, verse 17, "My soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness." Some of you know what it's like to be there. You have no peace, have no joy, have no happiness because of your situations. So he says, "So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." Jeremiah is in a low place. He's in a very low place. This was supposed to be God's people here in God's holy land living for him, and they're gone. Destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The city has been ransacked and destroyed. Jeremiah is close to giving up hope. But here in Lamentations 3, he says in verse 21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Nothing's changed. Situation's still just as bad as it was, but something has shifted in the mind and the heart of Jeremiah. He says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." Jeremiah begins to remember the love of God in the midst of a tragic situation. He remembers the mercies of God in a hopeless situation. He remembers the faithfulness of God, and that if God is your portion, that's all you need in this world. Some of you need to remember that as well. Some of you may be tempted to forget and to doubt the love of God. Romans 8 tells us there's nothing that can separate us from God's love because of Christ Jesus. Here, Lamentations tells us that God's mercies never fail. They are new every morning for God's people. So when you get up tomorrow, you can guarantee whether it's sunshine or rain that God's mercies will be upon his people. Here, God is always faithful. That's what Lamentations tells us. So Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapters 30, 31, 32, he's going to prophesy that God's not going to give up on his people because of who he is, because of his promises. He says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it." God is saying, I'm going to be gracious and merciful and bring my people out of exile back to the land, which brings us back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which will tell us the story of God bringing his people back to the promised land, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding homes, rebuilding the temple for worship, restoring their hearts and renewing their hearts to worship God. But here's the thing that I want us to see as we walk through these books, is that Ezra and Nehemiah end, and you think, that's it? Because you still have a sinful people living there. You still have a people that do not have yet new hearts. You still have a people that still need a Savior. That's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah will teach us, that at the end of the day, that God would still have another promise to fulfill. And 400 years later, there in Jerusalem, in the city of David, would be born a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The better Abraham, the better Moses, the better David, the one, the Savior who would come to save his people from their sins. Ezra and Nehemiah are not the end of the story, as we'll see. They are a glimpse to other promises that God has fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who has come, who would come to live and to die and to be resurrected for us, who would come to give us new hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is the Word that became flesh to dwell among us, the same promise that God had given throughout all of the Old Testament, that I'll dwell with you. That's what Christ came to do, to dwell with his people. And there's hope. There's hope because this is not it. Even this side of the cross, this is not the end of the story. Revelation chapter 21 tells us this, verse 1. This is John, after all of history has finished, all of the judgments of God have concluded. What's left? He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That is what we are longing for. That is what we are waiting for. God's plan and purpose to have a special people, the church, from all times, of all tribes, tongues, nations, and people group, who he would dwell among, who he would call to walk in his ways for his glory, will happen in the new heavens and the new earth. We can be guaranteed of that promise. We can be guaranteed of that hope that we, if you trust in Christ, if you are a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of God's people. And one day you will dwell with him forever and ever. And until that day, may God be gracious to us to help us to live in obedience to his ways as we seek to live for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of the Bible, the story of redemption. Lord, we thank you that you have always had a plan to have a people for yourself, that you would dwell among, that you would call to walk in your ways, that you would call to live for your glory, Father. Lord, we know that all of that's only accomplished because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the one who's come to take on flesh to dwell among us, that we would dwell with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth, Father. Lord, walking through the story of Scripture gives us many warnings of distrust, of sinful worship, of disobedience, of not teaching your ways to the next generation. Father, there are a lot of ways that we can fail you. We thank you that when, no matter how great our sin is, your mercy is more, Father. We thank you for that. So, Father, help us to be a people who would be obedient to you. Help this church to be obedient to you, Father. Let us be led by your holy word, that we would walk in your ways for your glory. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.